Hey, based on the uniqueness of the crowd at the 7 p.m. service, we wanted to record this last week's message with a little bit of a customization for them. So the following podcast that you're going to hear was recorded live at the 7 p.m. service at the North Campus.
Amen. 1 Corinthians 11, if you have your Bibles, we're going to talk about head coverings in the church. And it's exactly what I thought as I started looking at the passage. I just laughed out loud. I'm like, really? Like, why didn't PJ get this message? Why do I get stuck with it? But in all honesty, in looking at this passage, it's pretty fascinating. And let me just kind of make a disclaimer as we start. The Word of God is meant to mess with our lives. It does something in us. Look, if every time you turn the page of the Bible and you go, man, it's great, life's great, everything's great, you're probably reading the wrong book, because the Bible should mess with your life a little bit. Now, from what the text says to how it feels in someone, we've got to be careful as a communicator of the word that we're not trying to teach based on how it will feel, but instead we're teaching based on what it actually says. So where the Bible is clear, we have to be courageous enough to say, look, that's what it says, even if it doesn't feel very good out here. And on a bad day, what happens sometimes is communicators will look at the subject matter and think, ooh, look at how it's going to make someone feel, and say, well, I don't want that. So instead of teaching the text, they just tickle ears and tell them what they want to hear. And unfortunately with that is then we've got a weak sauce, watered down presentation of an offensive book. And so what we're going to do tonight is try if we can to speak to what the text says, but I want to confess to you humbly. I'm going to confess to you, especially to you ladies, in grace and in love, it's going to sting a little bit out here. But the hope in it is not to drop some proverbial guilt, you know, thing on you, but instead to say, hey, we need to look at it. Here's what it says. Now let's do something about it. Because the beauty of the word is as it brings something up in our life, we get a chance to adjust our lives to it. Now, the reason I think it's going to be so much fun, especially in this crowd, is there's a disdain for religion. There's a frustration with a heartless profession-based Christianity with no authentication. You're probably frustrated with the same thing that drives me nuts, and that's people who claim the name of Jesus and live like hell. And so, where it stings, we've got to do something about it, or we become just like them. Make sense? Now, in verse 2, the whole thing starts with a commendation. He says, I commend you for these things, in 1 Corinthians 11, 2, that you're keeping to the traditions, you're doing well. What I've passed on to you, you're spreading. So probably the oral traditions that had circulated, as well as maybe even some of the early letters that had begun to circulate as well. There's a commendation. Now, the interesting thing for those of you who've been around throughout the series is you're thinking, commendation, that's out of place. Like, these people have done nothing but get open hand slapped for 11 chapters. What do they have to be proud of? Well, keep reading. Look at verse 3. Don't get cocky. Because in verse 3 it says, but I want you to understand something. He doesn't say, I want you to remember something. This isn't something he's already told them. He goes, I want you to understand something. It's a new teaching. It's a clarifying moment for he and his readers. Remember, in chapter 7 through the rest of the book, he's dealing with the questions that had actually originated from the church. And so they're saying, we've got a couple problems. And the problem that they've got is going to be defined for us between verses 3 and 16, primarily by our understanding of the term and the concept of headship. The word head is used in these passages alone 14 times just in this section. Whatever headship means, it defines this entire section. And headship has a couple of different meanings, so I'll break those down for you and then we'll dive in. Headship can mean, of course, the physical head, cranium, dome, call it whatever you want. It can mean the physical head. But it's broader than that. It also has the concept of authority, the concept of origin, or that to which direction is set by. And so in understanding that concept of headship is huge, because he starts right off the bat in verse 3 by saying this, that the head of every man is Christ. So the origination of authority, the source of authority, the one that sets the direction of every man on a good day should be Christ. Now, let's be honest. I'd love to tell you that in a room this size, every guy here is a God-loving guy whose life is under submission to the authority of Christ. But the reality is for a lot of guys, They still think the world revolves around them. They have no idea that the finished work of Christ is the sum and substance of all that we are, that he is our authority and he is our head. And he starts off the issue or the explanation of headship by saying, let's make sure, fellas, every one of you, God-loving, hairy-back men, know that the head of all of us should be Christ. Now, all the women hear that and they go, that's right, amen. If you could just get that man to submit to Christ, that's get him, Brad, get him, right? And I kind of go, uh-oh, keep reading. It says that the head of every woman or the head of every wife is the man. Now, there's a lot of things that'll get you killed as a pastor. This happens to be one of them. Because if I said to you ladies, hey, ladies, congratulations, all you single ladies, one day when you get married, he's going to be your head. He will be the authority over you. He will be responsible. He will be the one that sets the direction for your family. For some of you, you're like a woman at the early services this morning who said, boy, it is the delight of my life to submit to the headship of this man. I mean, I love this man, and it's just a joy to do that. For some of you, you're thinking, how quickly can I get this chair unhooked from the one next to me? And can I throw it hard enough to actually hit him in the face? Because headship, for some of you, you say, you can forget it. I'm not submitting to anybody. There's two camps when you start talking about marriage. There's an egalitarian camp. The egalitarian view of marriage says, whoa, whoa, head, it's 50-50. We are the same. Not just equal, but the same. This is a partnership here. I'm going to do dishes one night. She's going to do dishes the next night. He's going to mow the lawn one week. She's going to mow it the next. It's a partnership. That's what it is, right? Unfortunately, in my opinion, an egalitarian marriage is a divorce just waiting to file the paperwork because we're all scorekeepers by nature and it's never just a perfect balance of one for one. The biblical model is what's called a complementarian view of marriage, which means that we are indeed equal. Not just equal as in one's kind of better than the other. No, completely equal in Christ, but we are not the same. I'm very grateful for what the feminist movement did, by the way, at its foundations. Because the idea that a woman's role was barefoot in the kitchen making babies is not a biblical concept at all. But culturally, that's what in our culture it began to look like. So old school shows like the old school Leave It to Beaver show that probably none of you ever remember, but you remember Wally and the Beeve and his mom always had this like apron on. She was always cooking, always, right? And her husband would come home and they'd all have a cookie, you know, or whatever. That became like this expected model. And the feminist movement and the women's lift movement began by saying, that's not right. And I couldn't agree more. And they said, no, we should be equal. I said, I couldn't agree more. I think the Bible teaches that. But then they said, we should be the same. There should be no difference. And I'm not saying difference as in better or worse. I mean difference as to right or left. And that's where I go, no, I can't go there. Because the Bible teaches a very distinct set of roles. Now, clear that as you look at the scripture, that the concept of headship has to do with function or role. It's not, this headship is not based on spirituality. It's not based on intelligence. And it's not based on capacity. Because ladies, if we're honest, you're smarter than us, you're more spiritual than us, and you're more talented than us. Some of us are willing to concede that. That's the reality. So let's be careful, fellas, that when we talk about male headship, we don't teach half the story or become some sort of entitled little Napoleon who takes on, you know, this wife as a slave and tells her what she will or won't do. That's not what the text says. So this issue of headship has to do with function and has to do with role. Now, it's easy for us to misunderstand headship, and I think Paul knew that even as he's writing to these people, because in the concept of headship, keep reading. He says, in the head of Christ is God. Why does he do that? He does that for the same reason that you and I probably, when we heard that the head of every woman is her husband, we went, that's right. That's right, I'm a man. She's going to submit to me. And he's like, you idiots. He says, let me show you what headship looks like or doesn't look like. The head of Christ is God. So this headship should feel no more demeaning of a woman submitting to the headship of her husband than Christ feels demeaned by submitting to the headship of God. Well, how did that work? Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done, Father. He says, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me in John 4, John 5, and John 6. And it's Jesus who says in the high priestly prayer of John 17, he prays for the disciples that they would be one as he and the Father were one. This union that he experienced with the Father is a perfect replica of the union that we should experience as a husband and a wife for some of you someday. It's oneness. It's not better or worse. It's together. So this issue of headship, fellas, comes with incredible privilege and incredible responsibility. Just to take a quick peek at that, I want you to flip just for a moment to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. I'll tell you a story as you're flipping there. Years ago, I was going to do a wedding for this couple. And so they came in. I knew him. I didn't know her. They came in for premarital counseling. And I mentioned headship. And I'm not a real discerning guy, but she did like this. And I thought, uh-oh. I said, you don't like that, do you? I'm a terrible counselor. I go, you don't like that, do you? And she goes, no, I don't like that. I'm not submitting to him, to you, or any other man. I'm like, oh, dang, this is going to get interesting. And I realized in the moment, it's one-sided. And I said, oh, okay, I get it. I said, let me ask you something. Has anyone ever told you what his responsibility is? And she said, no. I said, okay, let me walk you through that. And I literally, for about 30 minutes, walked her through what the Bible said about a godly man or a godly husband. You could almost physically see her soften in the moment. Because fellas, if we teach or talk about headship and submission and don't talk about our responsibility as men, look at the situation you put those ladies in. You think she wants to submit to you? She's better than you. She's smarter than you. She's more spiritual than you. Why would she want to submit to you? She doesn't. A godly woman will, because submission is never based upon our performance as men, but it's always as unto the Lord. So she'll do it because she loves God more than you. But we need to recognize that. 1 Peter 3:7 is a great verse. Every guy in here should probably memorize. It says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding way literally means with knowledge. The concept ultimately is, fellas, what, let's say one day when you're married, and even in a dating context, learn about her, live with her with knowledge. What is she like? What music does she like to listen to? Where does she like to spend her evenings? What movie would she want to watch? Where would she want to go on vacation? What does she want to do for the next, with the next 10 years of her life? If you're married, what would she have been had she hadn't gotten stuck with you? Live with her with knowledge, right? And treat her, it says, as a weaker vessel. Weaker. What that means is you don't treat your wife like you would treat your buddy. She's not your buddy, she's your wife. So you don't give her a wedgie, punch her in the arm, and call her a fatty, all right? You can do that with your buddy, and he'll go, oh, man, I love you too, right? You don't do that with your wife. You don't treat her the same. There's the situation that goes down. You're all experiencing part of it. You know, you make pasta because it's cheap, and you can eat it for like a year. And so you make pasta. You put it in Tupperware, put it in the fridge. Forget about it, right? It's behind the half bottle of ketchup and the thing of mustard and the old gallon of milk, and it just sits there. Starts growing arms. You're like, yeah, so you dump it out. And then throw that Tupperware in the dishwasher, right? That's fine. And if it doesn't come clean and it keeps that pink stain around, just throw it away. It's Tupperware. It's not a big deal. There will come a day when you get married that you'll register for China. Why? I don't know either, but everybody will do it. And it's this like stuff that you never use, first of all, which is so stupid, but you never use it. And then when you do, you can't even put it in the dishwasher. You can get killed for even assuming you might put it in the dishwasher. So you hand wash everything. That's the concept of like a weaker vessel. It means you don't treat it like you treat everything else. It's special. Not only this, here's the insanity of China, by the way. You're going to buy this stuff, and then you're going to either put it in a closet. She's going to go, oh, no, I don't want that. So now you're going to have to get a China cabinet with like LED backlit climate control cabinet. I mean, this thing to show it off. That's the wording that's used for living with your wives as a weaker vessel. It means she's special. If you walk into my home, the most precious thing in my home is my wife. The most treasured thing in my home is my wife. You can take everything. Just leave my wife. And when you come and you see her, hopefully you see beauty. Not just because I think she's beautiful, but because of the treatment that I treat her with. I lift her up. What does headship look like? Headship looks like, fellas, from this day till the day that Jesus comes back or takes you home, you take that woman you marry and you lift her up. She's not there to do your laundry and provide sex. She's there to be your wife, which means she's a weaker vessel. The passage continues. It says, treat her with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. You're equal. You're not the same. You have different roles, but you're equal. Now keep reading the verse. It's a knockout blow for us as men. It says, do all these things so that your prayers will not be hindered. Which means the principle is biblical that if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. And so the concept of headship needs to be the kind of thing where we take those wives one day, fellas, and you lift her up to the glory of God. Now, that being said, you come back to this issue now of privilege and responsibility. It cannot be an issue of domination. It's an issue of servant leadership, which is why the husband's role, according to Ephesians 5, is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. But notice in verses 4 and 5, the mutual participation in the worship service. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, it's been about individual all moral issues. Should I eat this meat sacrificed to an idol or not? Should I do this thing or not? This now shifts gears and talks about how we interact in the corporate setting. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So here comes the head covering issue, but I want you to notice in both verses 4 and 5, the man and the woman pray and prophesy in the public setting, in the church context. Now, we're going to talk about prophecy in chapter 12 in great detail, so I don't want to belabor the point here. Quick summary, to pray is to talk to God about men, to prophesy is to talk to men about God, and both of them do it in this context of the local church. Now, if he does it, he should have his head uncovered. If she does it, she should have her head covered. They both participate, but there are parameters now. Now, the question is, why are there parameters? That's what he starts getting into in this context now. The parameters are given to show a function in the body. Notice, if you continue in verse 5, it says, if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. I go, what's that mean? Okay, let's give a little context. In Corinth, the prostitutes of the day had shaved heads. The temple priestesses of the day had short hair or shaved heads. So he's saying, look, for a woman to pray with her head uncovered is to associate herself with the ungodly, immoral, licentious prostitutes of her day. So it's an interesting cultural example. But I want to suggest to you it's a cultural example of a supracultural principle. In Scripture, it's easy to look at something, and as soon as you hear the word cultural, everybody goes, sweet, none of this applies. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying he's giving head coverings as a cultural example of a principle that transcends culture, which means it impacts us today. Let me show you how that works. The problem they had in the Corinthian church was twofold. One is that the ladies were usurping the authority of their husbands. They were wanting to set aside the biblical function, a complementarian role of male leadership in the home and male leadership in the church. They wanted to set it aside and instead usurp their authority. Now, you look at that issue and it would be easy to say, oh man, those people in Corinth, I can't believe them. We've got that same issue today. It looks different. But let me ask you, if we do, say, a prayer meeting at the church, who do you think comes, men or women? Typically women. How about an open Bible study, men or women? Women. If we need volunteers, men or women? Typically women. Why? Because ladies, congratulations, you've been carrying the church for decades. But I say that, fellas, to our shame. You know why they do it? Because we won't. Because the reality is, if we're not careful, we as boys grow up in a home as a boy and end up growing into a big boy who never becomes a man, and he doesn't end up becoming a man. Therefore, he marries his mom and spends the rest of his life with a mother wife still being a boy. Happens all the time. You know what I'm talking about? See, because we are passive as men, because the root of Adam is in us, and on a bad day, we'd rather abdicate authority because, by the way, what if we don't have what it takes? You don't have what it takes. That's why you need Jesus in your life, and without him, you'll be a passive, weak-sauce boy for the rest of your life. And so these ladies are like, well, forget it. Somebody's got to do it. And so if you won't, the ladies are saying, well, then I will. See, in our culture, ladies, if I say to you, hey, congratulations, all you gals who are yet to be married, you're going to marry this guy and he's going to be your authority and head over you. How do you feel about that? You probably feel a little bit of a check. That's normal. That's a sin nature normal check. Why? Because you inherit that issue from Eve. Because in Genesis 3:16, when Satan came to Eve, Satan challenged her and says, you don't need God's authority. You don't need him. you know, reject his authority, do life on your own. And so she ate from the fruit that she wasn't supposed to eat from. And so because of that, God curses Satan, he curses creation, curses the man, and curses her. Her curse, by the way, you'll find it in Genesis 3:16. It says, you'll have increased pain in childbirth, ladies. Sorry about that. Your desire will be for your husband, but he should rule over you. Now, that word desire is used three times in your Bible. Genesis 3, Genesis 4, and in Song of Solomon. Now, in the Song of Solomon, it's used in a sexual way. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. His all-consuming sexual desire is for me. And so the men are going, are you telling me that the curse of Satan is that her sexual desire would be for me? They're like, Father, would you smite my wife with the curse of Eve? That's not what it means. That's a blessing. That's not a curse. The other time it's used is in Genesis 4, where it says Satan is crouching at your door and its desire is to consume you. See, part of the curse, ladies, is that you will have in an innate desire to usurp the authority of that husband, or in the context of headship, your father. You will have an innate desire to usurp male headship in your life, but he needs to be your head. That's part of the curse, which is why without the person and work of Jesus Christ in your life, it is hopeless. It is hopeless to function in health as we need to. And so he brings that issue up. Now, it's important to note context that, again, she's allowed to pray or prophesy, but look at, again, the bottom of verse 5, since it's a shame to have her head shaven. I mentioned the prostitutes and the temple priestesses. One other issue, though, that's worth noting. The veil that she would wear was a symbol of her subjection to her male headship, either a father if she was a young girl or of her husband if she was married. It also showed, it was a badge of honor, showed her sexual reserve and showed her mastery of self. But according to Augustan law, which was the law that the Caesar had put in place in the early part of the first century, if you were outside in public, ladies, and you had your head covered, it was a symbol, a caution, a warning to all those around that you were protected by the law as being a chaste and respectful woman. The contrary was also true. If you were to walk out in public with your head uncovered, you were saying to those around you that you were of that crowd, and therefore Augustan law said, whatever happened to you, you get what you deserve. And so what Paul is suggesting is, ladies, cover your heads. Because it shows a symbol of headship, because it shows that you're not like the pagan nations, and for goodness sake, it's for your own good, is kind of why he's bringing the issue up. Now, part of the problem they were having, though, is the context in which this was taking place. This is happening in their public worship settings. So is that like this? No, they didn't have any buildings. They met in homes. So you remember the principle in chapters 8, 9, and 10 regarding all moral issues? We kept bringing up the idea that just because you can doesn't necessarily mean you should, right? So even though you have the freedom, maybe the better thing to do is to not exercise your freedom. Take that concept into this issue. So imagine, ladies, you're in your home, and I don't know how you roll in your home, but there's no way I'm going out wearing some of the stuff I wear at home. It's my home. And my wife feels incredible freedom in our home. She would never feel that freedom out and about. So here's what happened. Her home on a Saturday became the church on a Sunday because 20 strangers showed up in her living room. And her husband said, hey, sweetie, do you mind covering your head? Cover my head, I'm in my house. Yeah, I know, but we're doing church in the house now. It's my house. Yeah, but these people, I don't want them to think that you're a prostitute. I don't care what they think, it's my house. Could you see that happening, ladies? You tell those people they want to live in my house, do church in my house, they could do it my way in my house, in my house. I mean, you just see it coming. And that's exactly what was taking place. And so the principle yet again applies. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. I know it's your house. But we don't want people that are coming thinking that you're like those women. So for the sake of propriety, would you just veil yourself? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that according to verse 6, head coverings is cultural. All right, let me show you why. A man was not made, or excuse me, 6, not 8. For a wife, if she will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair short or shave her head, just let her cover her head. You can almost see the desperation. Like, look, it's the best choice. Instead of looking like those people, just cover your head. Here's why I say it's cultural. If I said to you right now, hey, let's pray, and there was guys wearing a hat, would some of you feel at least like maybe I should take my hat off before we prayed, fellas? I mean, for some people, that's like, absolutely. For some of you, if I said, let's pray, and the dude next to you was wearing a hat, you'd want to take his hat off for him. That's how you feel about the issue, right? But if I said to you, hey, let's pray, how many of you ladies are reaching into your purse to pull out your prayer shawl? Anybody? Doesn't it seem like a little bit of a double standard? Isn't it interesting that you don't see head coverings in any other book of your Bible? Not in Rome, Galatia, Philippi, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. You don't see it anywhere. It's fascinating. So could it be that it's just in this context? I'd say it's cultural also, because if I went to Jerusalem today and I wanted to go pray at the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, and I started to approach the wall, they would stop me and say, hey, you need to put a kippah, which is the word head, you need to put a head on your head. Sometimes kippah in Yiddish is the word yarmulke. You need to put a yarmulke on your head. And I'd go pray. And all the men there would have their head covered, and all the women on the other side of the barrier would have their heads uncovered. I would pray with my head covered, as was appropriate in that context, walk down the street to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they would make me take my head covering off my head so I would be appropriate to pray or prophesy. It's cultural. But the issue or the example of cultural head coverings is a supracultural principle of the willingness to submit to authority and the willingness to look different from the pagan nations around. Do you see the connection? Now, that being said, the issue also pointed to a woman's willingness to associate the true source of beauty, because the assumption was a woman with her head uncovered was making a huge statement about where beauty lied. Beauty rested to the woman whose head was uncovered in her externals. Peter pushes on that in 1 Peter 3 and says, ladies, your beauty should not merely be the external braiding of hair, wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on of dresses. It shouldn't merely be that. It doesn't say it shouldn't be that. It just shouldn't just be that. That makes sense? So you want to go hit the sale rack at Anthropology? You want to go get your mani-pedi? Do whatever you want to do. Great. Go for it. Just don't let that be the extent of your beauty. Your beauty should be bigger than that, deeper than that. What he calls the internal quality, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit that's precious in the sight of God. So covering your head showed your submission to your authority, your head, your husband, or your father in that time. It showed your distinction from the pagan nations around. And it also said that my beauty is not based on what's on the outside, but my willingness with a humble heart to submit on the inside, that imperishable quality. Now, in verse 10, that's why this issue, or 7 through 9 rather, that's why this issue gets pretty fascinating. He connects it back to the old school, not old school like in the apron-wearing cookie mom, but in verses 7 through 9, he connects it all the way back to creation. He says, a man ought not to cover his head, verse 7, since he is the image and the glory of God. But a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman was created for man. On a bad day, the men see that and they go, that's right. You see that, ladies? You're created for me. And I go, okay. But why was she even needed to be created in the first place? Of every day of creation, God says it's good. He makes a sea bass, it's good. He makes a hawk, it's good. He makes an armadillo, it's good. He makes man, he goes, ooh. It's not good for man to be alone. That's what it says. So I need to make a helper suitable for him so he doesn't jack up the whole cotton-picking thing. I added that part, but he makes his helper suitable for him. So he brings this issue of headship back to the nature of creation, and then he says, and that is why, because of God's created design, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What does that mean? Okay, let's talk about that. Because of the angels. There's a lot of conjecture about this. Let me give you what I think it means. If I asked you where the first sin of the Bible occurs in the Bible, where would you turn? Most people would say Genesis 3. I'd say you're close. There's one before that. It's in Isaiah 14. Satan is created by God. Satan, an angel, comes to God and says, I reject you. I reject your authority. I reject your headship. I reject your design. I reject everything about you. In fact, I want to be you. I reject you. I want to be God. God, of course, is not having it. Grabs Satan, flicks him like a booger out of heaven, and a third of the angelic realm go with him. He immediately goes to Eve. I say immediately. We don't know exactly how long it, from his ejection to Eve, but he goes to her. And when she eats, he, in a sense, takes his rebellion of the rejection of headship and puts it on her. Because what she says is, God is holding out on me. He doesn't want what's best for me. Life is best enjoyed when you reject God, reject his forms, reject his designs, and do life your way. And she eats. And from that day, every single day since, that man or woman has had breath on the earth, that same temptation and the same fall has happened over and over and over and over and over again, where even today we say, God, thanks for the input, but I reject you, I reject your headship, I reject your authority, I reject your design. I, as finite, created, temporal man, I know better than Almighty God. I want to do life my way. And so he says, therefore, verse 10, for the sake of the angelic realm, would you just cover your head and submit to God? Please. Now, as it continues through, it starts getting a little bit more practical. Verses 11 and 12, there's mutual value in this relationship. Again, headship is not better than or less than. It says, nevertheless, look, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man or man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is now born of woman, and all things are under God. There's this beautiful partnership with men and women, husbands and wives. There's a oneness there. There's a mutual importance there. And it's all under God or from God. It's beautiful, this dynamic. And so therefore, in verse 13, judge for yourself. People of Corinth, judge for yourself. Is it proper? Proper. It's the word, the idea of, is it fitting? Is it right? It has moral implications. It's not just, is it your preference? It's saying to these people, is it right or wrong for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Judge for yourself, people of Corinth, is it right or wrong? They would have said, it's wrong. People of Fresno, is it right or wrong for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? I don't think it matters, to be honest with you. I think the example doesn't matter, but the supra-cultural principle does. And he compares to nature. He goes, look, doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Is this applicable today? So guys, if you've got the big salon selectives due, does that mean it's a disgrace for you? Shame on you, you ungodly heathen. You've got long hair. If you grew up in my home, that's what it felt like. I mean, my pops, the dress code was somewhere between Clovis Unified dress code meets the Marine Corps. It was somewhere in the middle of that. But is it in our culture today unnatural for a guy to have long hair? Nature would suggest that a girl's hair is going to grow longer than a man's hair, and a man's hair is going to fall out quicker than a woman's hair. That's what nature says. But does that mean that that principle applies today? Well, no, I would say, fellas, if you've got long hair, that's no more ungodly than, ladies, if you're rocking the short haircut. It doesn't matter. It says different things to us today. Well, if it says different things to us today, what are the things that say the same thing today? That's where it gets convicting. So let me just practically go there for a little bit. If we ask the question of what are the things today that say the same things, I would say this. The problem is twofold. We still have the temptation today, ladies, for you to usurp the authority of your men. Happens all the time. Part of the problem, fellas, is that we're weak sauce. I admit it, ladies, I admit it, but we're working on it. But we've got to recognize the temptation, ladies, is still there for you. Now, true story, Wednesday night at our midweek service, sitting right there, this gal comes up to me. She's got her kids with her and her husband's right there. She goes, I'm going to tell you something. She goes, I've been the spiritual leader of my family for 20 years. I've been bringing the kids to church. I've been bringing him to church. And I'm like, he's right there. You know, I mean, it's awkward. Awkward. She's just like, beating him up. You know, I'm like, he's standing right there, you know. And I didn't get a chance to look at the guy until after she was done beating him up. And I look over expecting to see a guy cowering in the corner. And he smiles and he goes, that's right. That's right. But not anymore. And he gives me the rock. I'm like, yes, fantastic. I said, tell me the story. He said, we started coming a year ago and I realized I wasn't leading my home, but now I am. And she says, yes, he is. It was beautiful. So recognize, first thing, ladies, you've got to be careful. Good rule of thumb, if you won't submit to your dads, you'll never submit to a husband. So work on that. Now, your dad probably doesn't deserve it either. That's a different message for a different day. But the reality is, it's not necessarily about the physical act. It's about the heart nature of being willing to submit to authority, right? Now, don't think it all goes one way, because remember, fellas, the whole headship piece starts with men, your head is whom? Christ. So ladies, you have to submit to a fallen man. Guys, you've got to submit to a holy God. Okay, so let's get that dialed in first. Second issue, though, is more convicting. The women with their heads uncovered associated themselves with the prostitutes, the immoral. I don't know why I'm pointing over there as if they're all like there. There's none over here. They're all over there. I've been doing that all day, by the way. But just by way of association, the concept is for a Corinthian woman to have her head uncovered is to say, I reject headship, I reject authority, and I'm going to do whatever the heck I want. And it was seductive, because in that culture, only the immoral uncovered their heads. So what does the uncovered heads look like in our culture? The issue, ultimately, in my opinion, is the issue of fashion, style, dress, modesty. Can I just be honest with you, ladies? The deck is stacked against you because culture is not necessarily a fan of godliness. So what happens is when you go shop, and I'm finding this when I'm trying to buy school clothes for my kids. I've got 2 girls, 9 and 6. It's a different world. I mean, the fashion at Justice is a little different than what you're messing with. But it's certainly heading the same direction, is it not? Here's what I notice by what I see with them and what I see in looking out. I see that tight is in, short is in, revealing is in. And it's not necessarily conducive to godliness. See, when the people in Corinth, the women walked in with their heads uncovered, there was 2 kinds of guys. There was the kind of guy that looked and then looked. And that's dirty and creepy. You ought not to ever do that, fellas. Okay? The second kind of guy looked and then spent the entire rest of the service desperately trying to take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and not look at her again. Neither of those is conducive to worship. Does that make sense? The first guy, ladies, you can just go, oh, he's a dirty perv. His issues are his issues. Well, that's probably true. But the reality is you certainly could help him out. The second guy, though, is fighting to the death to be godly. And instead of being able to see Jesus, all he sees is your breasts. It's very difficult for him to worship. Now, here's the frustration to it, right? You girls have done nothing but, right, eat chicken breast and broccoli, and so you've busted your backsides. You've been in spin class, Pilates class, yoga class, Zumba class. I mean, you've done everything. You've hung out with Tony Horton and done P90X, God help you. I mean, you've done it all. And so, ladies, I'll be honest with you. You've worked hard. You've earned it. And for some of you, you're like, hey, look, man, I see my mom, I see my grandma. I got a window of opportunity, okay? And so... Oh, you've never thought that? Oh, my bad. No, but you know what I mean. You've worked hard. And so the thought process goes, look, I can't control what he thinks or doesn't think. And it's not my responsibility to control what he thinks or doesn't think. So I should be able to wear what I want, the way I want to wear it. And so, yeah, I've worked hard. And yeah, I look hot in my bathing suit. My bikini is rocking. What? And I'm going, friend, you're missing the point. It probably is rocking, but just because you can doesn't mean you should. Because it's not about you, it's about us. And ladies go, yeah, are you telling me though, I'm gonna go to the lake in a one piece? Are you kidding me? How am I gonna get a tan? Oh, so that's what's important. The tan is the big thing, right? You'll have a weird tan line. That's like, oh. So the brother can struggle with lust for the 3 hours he's wakeboarding with you, as long as your tan looks good. That doesn't seem to fit, does it? When we frame it like that. Now, here's the other thing. It's totally unfair for you ladies, and I get it. Because there's not a single guy in here who's taken off his shirt and you looked at his hairy back and said, I've got to have it. So it's different. It's different, and I'm sorry, I know. Like the ones who look good enough to take their shirts off, we're saying put clothes on, and the guys who should desperately keep their shirts on, we're saying it's okay for them to take it off. It doesn't make sense. I understand. But can you help us? On behalf of the men of our church, can you help us? Because we're struggling. And I'm listening to guys go, man, I desperately want to walk with God. But you know where the hardest place for me to focus on the Lord is? I said, where is that? They said, church. Why is that? They said, man, I can't take what these ladies are wearing. Now, I apologize if that feels a little convicting and unfair, but it's one of those things where we've got to go there. Because what's happening in Corinth is that they're losing their distinction from the pagan nations around, meaning they didn't look any different. So what they're saying is, in Corinth, ladies, cover your head. So if anyone comes in who doesn't know the Lord, they'll look at you and go, wow, everybody's got their head covered. They're all really modest here. And they'll look out on the world and they'll go, that's different. The thing I see in the world is impropriety. The thing I see with the people of God is propriety. They're different. I wonder if anyone came into here to look for a distinction, what would they find? If there was no distinction, same stuff worn here, same stuff worn here. I just wonder if we're missing the point. And I understand that fashion is going somewhere, and I get it. And I was talking to my wife about it. She goes, Brad, help the ladies understand. We're not suggesting you need to wear a long sleeve to your ankle with a padlock on top dress. Some muumuu or something, okay? We're not suggesting that. But we're saying that, look, if we're honest, ladies, most of you know what I'm talking about. The frustration is some of you don't care what I'm talking about. And that's where it hurts. I've watched my wife, by the way, change multiple times. She'll come out in a dress. She goes, what do you think about this dress? I go, I like it. I don't think you should wear it anywhere but home, but I like it. Now you say, well, how mean, Brad? You're telling your wife what to wear and what not to wear. Not at all. She would wear, I would probably let her wear things that she would never wear. I've seen her change 3 or 4 times. I've seen her sew material into a shirt to make sure it didn't show a lot of cleavage. I've seen her try things on and go, you know what, it might be too short. I don't want to cause anyone to stumble. Now, my wife, in my opinion, is drop-dead gorgeous. But it's not that my wife's a supermodel, right? But she's modest and she uses discretion because she recognizes the deference to the body. And I think that's what he's talking about here. This passage is not about head coverings or not head coverings. Should I or should I not cover my head? This passage is about, should I, as men, submit to the headship of Christ? Yes. Should you, as ladies, submit to the headship of dad and of your husband? Yes. Should you, as ladies, dress in a way that shows distinction from the pagan nations around? Yes. All of which, in the proper context of a church service, allows us all to focus with undistracted attention on the Lord. That's why this passage is here. For these people, what was more important than focus on the Lord is who looked the best, who was the hottest, who had the latest fashion. You know, the irony is some of you ladies are like, oh, I'm so embarrassed. This is like last fall's blouse. Like, most guys don't even know what a blouse is. Who cares, right? There's a proverb that says, like a ring of gold in a pig's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. There's just something really gorgeous, ladies, about just because you can doesn't mean you should. Let's pray together. Father, help us to live differently from the world around. And I pray more than anything as I finish this message tonight that the love that is in my heart would come out, that the ladies here would never feel attacked but encouraged together, that there'd be an admonishment together, a stirring together to greater godliness. I do pray that the men would feel the challenge to step up and be men, but that the ladies would recognize that this journey that we're on as men is just fraught with lust, with difficulty, with temptation. We see everything. What we choose to do with what we see, now that's our business. And we ought to take those thoughts captive. But the reality is as sisters in Christ, as we're supposed to treat them as sisters in all purity, they could help us by wearing things and dressing in a way that just says, I'm different than the world around. And even though I could wear those things, I choose not to for the sake of my weaker brother. God, would you help us to defer to one another in love, I pray. And as we worship, as we spend some time thinking about these things, encourage, convict, challenge, admonish us that we would adjust our life to your word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.